to our Old Testament reading from the 1 Samuel. Pastor Dahl will be doing a series of sermons on the life of David through the book of 1 and 2 Samuel. So please open your Bibles to 1 Samuel 16, the first 13 verses, and stand with me if you are able and follow along as I read God's word. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go, and I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord,' and invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me him whom I declare to you." Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him, trembling, and said, "Do you come peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably, I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." And he consecrated Jesse and his sons, invited them to the sacrifice. When they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before me." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as a man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Then Jesse made Shema pass by, and he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." Then Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all your sons here?" And he said, "There remains yet the youngest, but behold, he is keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes here." And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went from Ramah. Our New Testament reading is Luke chapter 16, verses 14 through 17. Luke 16, 14 through 17. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed him. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John, and since then the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void." Thus ends the reading of God's word. Please be seated.
I invite you to bow your heads. Our Father, as we turn our attention now to your word, we ask for the Holy Spirit to illuminate it for us. Give us focus now that we might see what you want us to see, to hear what you would have us to hear, and grant us faith to believe it. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. We begin a new series today, one that is focused on the Old Testament saint, David. It will not be an exhaustive study. In fact, we'll skip around from scene to scene, if you will, but we will be focusing on key moments in the life of David, moments that highlights the way God deals with us. And as we start the series, I want to just remind us that this is not the beginning of the story, if you will. Much has already happened in the story of redemption up to this point. God, after all, had already heard the cries of his people in Egypt. He's already delivered them by the hand of Moses. And he has led them into the land, the promised land, through the ministry of Joshua. And then came a series of years where God ruled over his people through the use of judges, restorers, if you will, people that would restore the people back to where they should be with God. But eventually, the nation of Israel began to yearn for a king like the nations around them. And God gave them a king like the nations around them, a man by the name of Saul. That's where we pick up the story. Saul is king. He is the one who is invested with all the power of royalty among God's people. And it is while Saul is king that David comes upon the stage of history, if you will. It's while Saul is king that God speaks to the prophet Samuel that we encounter today. And I want you to notice the context. Saul is a failed king. In fact, verse 1 shows us the prophet Samuel grieving. In fact, the Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel?" Samuel was not a big proponent of the kingship. You go back in the history and you find that Samuel really didn't see a good coming out of this situation. And yet, we find Samuel grieving over Saul's failure. The fact that Saul was too much like the other kings. You see, God had intended for Saul to be a king that's more like a shepherd than a king over the people, like the nations. In fact, you read Psalm 23, that really describes what the king was supposed to do. He is supposed to watch over the people. He is supposed to cause them to lie down in green pastures. He is to lead them by still waters. He is to restore their souls and lead them in paths of righteousness for the Lord's sake. He is to be a shepherd to the people. The trouble with Saul was Saul was more interested in Saul than he was with God. It all comes to the head in chapter 15, the chapter preceding ours, where in verses 22 and 23, basically because of Saul's repeated disobedience to the Lord, Samuel, speaking for the Lord, rejects him from a king. He says, "Because you have rejected the word of the Lord," verse 23 of chapter 15, "he has also rejected you from being king." God gave Samuel those words. But he didn't give Samuel a plan B. And so we find in verse 1, Samuel grieving over the situation. But God will prove himself to be resourceful. Already in verse 1, he says, "Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." So resourceful is God that he even plans how to resolve some of the fears that the prophet Samuel has. For example, Samuel is afraid of Saul. "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." Kings don't like coups. And Samuel would have to pass through Saul's land of Gibeah to get to Bethlehem. And questions would be asked, and he knew Saul was a dangerous man, a tormented man. Furthermore, there would be fear on the part of the elders of Bethlehem. We see that in verse 4. Samuel did what the Lord commanded, and he came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him trembling and said, "Do you come peacefully?" You ever wonder why the elders were afraid? Just as kings are dangerous, so are prophets. Prophets speak for God. They mediate God's presence among the people. They mediate his purposes among them. Prophets are bold enough to stand in the face of a king and say, "You're no longer king." Not many could do that. Unless we forget, it was Samuel who had hacked to death the king Agag in the previous chapter. He's a dangerous man. And probably the elders realize they weren't always on board with God's agenda either. And so they were afraid when they saw the prophet. But notice the cover story that God provides in verse 2 and 3. He says, take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. And invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me him whom I declare to you. God, resourceful enough to find a king, he's resourceful enough to provide a cover story for his prophet. And so Samuel takes off in faith. Faith is always risky, isn't it? Even in our day and age, as we seek to obey the Lord, there's always a bit of a risk involved as we seek to bring his word in line with our lives, or rather our lives in line with his word. And so we find all this context out of the way that now Samuel is in Bethlehem. And he's invited Jesse and his sons to worship with him, to celebrate the sacrifice together. And the question I want to ask us, what was God looking for? He sent Samuel to look over the sons of Jesse. But what was God really looking for in those sons? What was it that David had that the others didn't? You'll notice the seven sons didn't have what God was looking for. They're passed over in verses 5 through 10. In fact, verse 10 sums it up. Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel, and Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." I studied this, and I wondered to myself, what Jesse was thinking when the prophet came and said, I want to see your sons. And all seven paraded in front of them, and they all seemed so very impressive. They were the stuff of kings, really. Indeed, the first one was Eliab. His name means, my God is Father. El means God. Ab means father. Basically, this young lad, his name was, my God is a father. The second son that was paraded in front of him, Abinadab, means my father. Notice Ab at the beginning of his name. My father is noble. The third son that we're given a name for, Shammah, means Yahweh hears, or possibly Yahweh is heard. They were very impressive-looking young men. In fact, so much so that, notice verse 6, when they came, he looked on Eliab, that is, the prophet Samuel looked upon Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. One commentator puts it this way, when Jesse's eldest son steps in front of Samuel, we can almost hear him whisper to himself, this has to be the guy. This Eliab's a take-charge guy who would make a perfect king. He's got future written all over him. The trouble is Samuel was looking at Eliab like the nation of Israel looked upon Saul by outward appearance. Indeed, we read in verse 7 that the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him, that is, from being king. For the Lord sees not as a man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Don't look at his outward appearance. Don't look at any of these seven by what what you see with your eyes, in other words. I was reminded this week of a Star Trek episode, one of the original Star Trek episodes, where Spock is lecturing Kirk. And he says that the Western civilization of Earth is always deceived by this sense of outward appearance. it's rooted in Greek thought, he said, where the same word for beauty, kalos, can be interpreted as good. That is, we look at something, we see it as beautiful with our eyes, and we immediately interpret it. It must therefore be good. That's what Samuel was doing. That's what Israel had done with their choice of Saul. I don't know, maybe when Eliab paraded in front of the prophet, he had this commanding, authoritative presence about him. He probably, maybe he swaggered. Just exhumed authority. Maybe it was his physique. He was the eldest son, and maybe he had like this Dwayne Johnson type of physique, you know? Someone who's upper 6 foot range, bulky with muscle, a lot of bravado. Maybe he had that kind of personality, so exuberant and extroverted, that when you're in a gathering, everyone kind of gathers towards that person because they're the life of the party. Everyone thinks of them as their friend. Maybe he had the head for numbers. Maybe when he paraded in front of the prophet, he had a scroll with all the numbers of the flocks and the feeding schedules, and he was such a good steward of the flocks. And maybe he was a businessman, maybe. And the prophet thought, this is what the country needs. Maybe he was a scholar. The kind of guy that would spend all his free time down with the rabbis learning more and more. Had straight A's. I don't know what it was. Maybe each of the sons had a different personality that was valued in their culture, that when the prophet looked at them, he thought, by outward appearance, he could be king. Maybe we should ask, what is it that you and I look for in a person? What is it that when we look at a person and we admire them, what is it we admire that person for? What is it that makes us want to follow a person? Again, for some it's intellectual, for some it's physical attributes, for others it's maybe just a commanding presence. You'll notice that God says, though, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as a man sees. The man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. 7 sons passed before the prophet, and the prophet rejected, or the Lord, I should say, rejected every one of them from being king. And so in verse 11, Samuel said to Jesse, are all your sons here? Is this it? Have you any others? And he said, there remains yet the youngest, but behold, he is keeping the sheep. And Samuel said to Jesse, send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes. And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy, and his had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. It was not that David was not handsome. Text says he had beautiful eyes and he was handsome. He may well have had much of the attributes the other brothers had. Maybe he too had, in his own young way, a commanding presence. He may have had intellectual abilities like some of the other brothers. He may have also had a head for numbers or a personality that was very winsome like some of the other brothers. But what really mattered was that he possessed something beyond all of that. Something that was at the very core of who he was. You ask, well, what is that? What is it beyond the, maybe the physical appearance, the physical attributes, the intellectual properties he may have possessed? What was it that David had that trumped all the outward appearances? I think it was on display that very morning. I want you to picture Samuel, or not Samuel, rather Jesse, waking up the boys and saying, "Sons, we have a special invitation this morning. We are going to meet with a VIP of Israel, a true kingmaker. We're going to meet with the prophet Samuel. We're going to worship with him." I want you to put yourself in that family situation. Not business as usual, but worship with the prophet. Are you there? In your mind? Now hear Jesse look at his youngest son and say, "But David, someone's got to watch the sheep. Someone's going to have to stay home, if you will, and not go to the festival, not go to the sacrifice, not go to the feast that follows the sacrifice. Someone's got to work." In my mind's eye, I see David nodding and humbly submitting to his father's will. And not just obedient to his father, but even rejoicing that his brothers have an opportunity to do what they get to do. Can you imagine that? He doesn't get to go. He has to go work. But I imagine that he was even happy for his brothers, for the opportunities that was available to them that morning. I think that's what God saw. The heart of David that was humble, that was teachable, a heart that was obedient to the will of God, even though it cost him. A heart that was shaped by God's grace. When I was in the Army, we would regularly conduct gas training drill. You'd hear a pop of a gas canister, and you knew that something horrible was about to be released into the air. In fact, a vile chemical that would make your eyes burn and water, cause your nose to run, and it would cause you to gag. It was an airborne chemical that they would release, and it was just a terrible experience if you've never been gassed before. As soon as you heard the pop of the canister, you were to put the mask on. And if you were slow at getting your mask on, that's when your eyes would burn, your nose would run, and you would gag. At the conclusion of the drill, the lieutenant, the platoon leader, would come forward with this little chemical kit that he would open up and he would wave around and check to see if the air was clear. But you know what? None of us took our masks off at the end of that drill or at the end of that test. Because there was a final test that we relied on. It was this. Basically, the youngest ranking member in the area, the private, would be ordered to take his mask off. And we'd all stand there watching that private as he took his mask off and took a deep breath. It was not a duty anyone looked forward to. But it came in my mind that David would have done that. David wouldn't complain. He wouldn't have to wait for the second order of the platoon leader. Go ahead and do it. He would look out and say, "I would gladly take my gas mask off to breathe in deep to see if it was clear for the rest to do so." You see, that's what God saw in David. A heart that had been shaped and molded by his grace. So that he was interested not so much in his own agendas, his own plan and future and what he has planned for his life, but rather a heart that was said yes to God. God still looks for such hearts. In fact, we read in Isaiah chapter 66, verse 2, when God's speaking about his creation, he says, "All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be," declares the Lord. "But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." That's David. That's the kind of heart that David had. He trembled at God's word. What's that word tell us to be? Well, the prophet says in Micah 6, 8, "He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and walk humbly with your God?" That's what God looks for. Those who love him with all their heart and soul, mind and strength, and those who love their neighbors. That's biblical faith. Biblical faith isn't some impersonal, cold, duty-bound moralism. You may be very moral, but that's not what God's looking for. God's looking for a personal love that expresses itself in obedience to him and care and well-being of the other. Again, a commentator writes that our God looks beneath the skin. God wants to know if people know, for example, how to weep and pray with others. God wants to know if people have a passion for justice and a heart for the lost. Again, it's not just cold, duty-based obedience moralism. It's a love that expresses itself seeking the glory of God in all they do and the well-being in the lives of those around them. God had worked grace in David's heart so that David truly sought justice. He truly loved mercy, and he walked humbly with God. It wasn't that way by nature. No person in Adam, that is by who we are by nature, can do that. But David didn't resist that work of grace either. He allowed God to shape him, to mold him, to make his heart sensitive. David's not perfect. As we'll look in the story as we go on, that he too will grow negligent. He'll allow adultery into his heart, into his life. He'll even conspire at murder to cover it up. But in the end, his heart is a heart after God, a heart for God's glory. The question today is, does God see that kind of heart in you? Does God see a heart in you that loves him and other people? None of us are here because of outward appearances. The New Testament is clear. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose us according to his grace. He chose you because this David we encounter in our passage points to another king. A king who we have just finished a series on. A king who is the Lord Jesus Christ. A king of which Hebrews 10 writes, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said," this is Jesus, "behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of Isaiah." This is the heart of Jesus. A heart that is humble. A heart that didn't seek his own agenda, but that of his Father. A heart that was willing to do what was necessary for the well-being of us. Even dying on a cross. As we start this study of David, I want you to look to Jesus today. Recognize our hearts are never where they always should be. But Jesus' heart is. He always seeks to obey the Father. He always works that we might have life. But let his heart shape yours. Do you have the heart that God looks for? Is there areas that you have been keeping back from God? Areas where you're still demanding your own way? Areas where you're negligent in the care of others around you? Pray that Christ will form Christ in you. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful that you are a God full of love and mercy, of compassion. We thank you for what you did in David's life and through him, and we thank you most of all that he points us to Jesus Christ. We ask that, Father, you would form Christ in us now. Shape our hearts by your grace to love what you love and to shun that which you hate. Give us a heart that, Father, seeks your glory above our own well-being, indeed above our own comforts, a heart that seeks to help others around us. We pray for the grace, Father, for it doesn't come from us, but from you. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. I invite you now to conclude by turning in your hymnals to 644. May the mind of Christ my Savior, 644.